the image of God. This is going to be our last Sunday in this series. We're talking about how God, in Genesis chapter 1, it says he has made us in his likeness and in his image. Now, because God is spirit, does not have a physical form, this does not mean that God made us physically to look like him. That's not it at all. What this means is that God made us to be like him and to represent him in our world, which is just profoundly good news. Now, typically, this teaching is rightly used, as we've said, to talk about the value of human life. Because if we have been made in the image of God, in his likeness, by his own finger, he's designed and made us, then you have value established no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter your nationality, no matter your skin color, your education, your intelligence. It does not matter. You are made in the image of God, and that is what is grounding your value. So true. But we've been looking at how the image of God also says something about how we ought to live. It's highly practical, because we can look at who God is and how he engages our world as a template and model for how we then should live. So we're not lost in the chaos of our own internal discernment. We have a good and perfect guide in Jesus, the true image of God. So how has he engaged us, and then we can engage our world? Today, to wrap things up, we're going to look at the image of God and government and politics. Don't get too excited on me right now, everybody, okay? Government and politics. There are some things that make me full of fear and trembling, and it's probably preaching on these kinds of topics. Some are harder than others. This is one of them. You know, I think I'm not alone as a pastor in this. I was just listening to a podcast hearing a guy named John Stone Street. He heads up the Colson Center. Great resource if you want to look into that. John Stone Street, he said a lot of pastors don't want to preach about politics because it feels just like that, politics. But it's actually far more. What's at stake here, he said, it's moral issues that are getting played out in the public sphere through politics. But really, these are primarily moral, ethical issues that the Bible does have a great deal to say about. So we should preach into them. You see this? Let me just take an instance that's probably more obvious for us here in Kansas. We've talked before about the value of life, like I just talked about, the image of God, and what that means for life in the womb. The right to life. So we believe babies, even in the womb, have a right to life and value before God. That might sound like politics to some people, but we're saying, no, this is the word of God being spoken to us, that he has knit me together in my mother's womb. Not just knitting part of my mother's body that became me, but it's me already in my mother's womb that he is creating. And I know some people in our modern world would be off-put by the fact that I, a guy, a male, am talking about this pro-life issue and talking about women's bodies. But we just acknowledge, actually, it's far more complex than that. We're not talking about just women's bodies. There's another body in their body. That's what makes it so complex. There's a life that they are carrying that already has value. And so we as Christians, hear me, we as Christians are called to advocate for the vulnerable, no matter where they are, whether they're in Myanmar, or the U.S. border, or in a woman's womb, we are advocating for the vulnerable. So this is an ethical issue, a moral issue that we're right to speak into, but it goes into many. It's also helpful, I think, needed to see this, is there's some research done by Arizona Christian University. This is where a researcher named George Barna, if you've heard of him before, very prominent, really reliable Christian researcher. He talks about how 4%, get this, 4% of our country has a biblical worldview shaping their view of issues. 4% have a biblical worldview. What do we mean by that phrase? We're saying that the way that people understand and decide what they think in a biblical worldview is primarily shaped by what the scriptures are saying. That's their gut reaction. It's shaped by the word of God, so they view the world through the lens of scripture. You get that? 4% of our country. And that shocked me, because I'm like, aren't there many Christians in our country? But they go on, they say 6% of those who are professing Christians, who say they're following Jesus, 6% have a biblical worldview. That means the majority of people who say they follow Jesus are actually primarily shaped by something else in our culture rather than Jesus and rather than his teaching. You look at Christ. He's someone who, whenever he's asked a question, he's almost always responding with a quote from Scripture. He's deeply formed by the Word of God. In fact, he is the Word of God in flesh, right? So if there's anyone shaped by a biblical worldview, it's Jesus. And we, as saying we're Christians, are meant to follow him and have his mindset in us. But predominantly, and I think it's true, we're shaped by many other things. And we want to say it's primarily Jesus, but that's just not true. So what would be the biblical view on many of these issues? Let's just talk about this a little bit here today. We're not going to get deep into specifics on a lot of these issues, but I want to set up a framework for our posture towards government and politics of what the Scriptures say. You with me today? Sound good? All right. Here we go. This is Daniel chapter 2 is where I'm going to encourage you to open up. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 47. We've not been here in Daniel at all, so if this is a foreign passage to you, no worries. Daniel here is a young Jewish man, grew up in Jerusalem, then taken into exile hundreds of miles from the city of Babylon, where he's now serving a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Great name, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the dominant influence in the ancient world. We know about him not just in the Bible, but in history, secular history. We can see a lot of evidence about Nebuchadnezzar and his life. So he has a massive empire at this time. And he has a dream one night that disturbs him greatly. No one can interpret it for him, except finally someone comes forward, this Daniel, who says, God has revealed to me what your dream was. So here's Daniel speaking to this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, about his dream. Here we go. Verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. I have this on slides for you, but I'm going to read this here for us. Again, if you're looking for Daniel, it's right after Ezekiel. A little bit of an easier book to find. It says, Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by a human. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God of heaven has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. We say here at King's Cross, to distinguish how this word is different than every other word, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've been doing throughout this series, we're going to look at how God engages us, his rule, to be then a template for how we understand our own engagement with government, if you will, our rule. So first of all here, what do we see about God's rule? God is over every authority. That's first. God is over every authority. He has no rival. There's no one that God needs to go to get permission. When he wants to do something, he doesn't have to think, oh, will so-and-so allow this or be okay with this? God is supreme in his authority, and he can do whatever he desires. This is why when he's speaking his name to Moses, God says to him, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, because nothing is holding God back from being whoever he is. It's his own nature that he gets to demonstrate. So God is not beholden to anyone. He is over every authority. He acknowledges this, Nebuchadnezzar, right there in verse 47. Let me read this one more time for us. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. It's a stunning confession from a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who has been responsible for not only putting God's people in exile, but also destroying Yahweh's temple. So for him, it would seem that he has more power than Yahweh, but no, he recognizes here, your God is the God of all gods. In fact, all these other gods are nothing at all. They're mere creations, as Isaiah and other scriptures would show us. God is the only true God. His reign is unrivaled. His authority is unquestioned. His power is unlimited. This God is unique. He's the only one. So he has no one that he answers to. He is supreme in his authority. That is such good news. We will come back to this. Secondly, God establishes every authority. God establishes every authority. There's no one who has any influence or power, particularly in government today, that God is not allowing to have authority. No one in our entire world has any power that God is not allowing them to have. It is all by his permission. This is particularly shocking in this set of verses here. Again, let me read this for us. This is, again, Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Even more than that, he's talking about the beasts of the field. He's given you dominance over them. He has made you ruler over all of them. This is stunning again. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? He's a pagan king of this empire that has destroyed God's people. This is fairly shocking that God has even given dominance to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. This often raises the question for many people, if God is establishing every authority, then why are there many evil governments around our world? Why is God allowing them to exist? It's a hard question. We don't always have answers to this. It shows us that God is not always pleased. He's not always approving of what every government or leader does, but he has allowed them to have authority. Do you catch that? He's not always approving, he's not always pleased, but he is allowing them to reign. And that's the case even here with Nebuchadnezzar. This is a massive question for the people of Israel. One prophet named Habakkuk, he was crying out to God because he saw all the violence and injustice among his own people. And he's saying, God, when will you bring justice on your people? There's so much violence. And God says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to come and bring judgment on my people. And Habakkuk is shocked by this statement. He says, God, you're the Holy One. You're the one who's distinct and pure in all of your ways. The Babylonians are even more violent and wicked than your own people. And so you're going to use these even more wicked people to judge your people? This makes no sense at all, God. How could you allow this? Why are you raising up this awful nation to do your will? God's answer to Habakkuk is this. Just wait. You have to trust me. And just wait. I will bring my justice fully, even on the Babylonians and over the whole world. And it might not come in your time, but the righteous will live by faith. You need to trust me, Habakkuk. It's the same in our own days. We have questions about, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing that or allowing this? We're in the same posture. Lord, I'm waiting on you to bring an everlasting kingdom. All right, thirdly here, not just that God is allowing or giving dominion, this authority to every government, but also God has brought an everlasting, eternal kingdom here right now. You get this beautiful image in Daniel 2 of this magnificent, glorious statue, just massive and impressive in appearance. And then there's a rock cut, not by a human hand, but cut out of a mountain that rolls down and it hits these feet and it just obliterates this entire statue of prominence, glory, magnificence. What's going on here? Says this again, Daniel chapter 2, what this means. In the time of those kings, wish we could get into that, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. What does this mean? First of all, we see this is a rock cut out of a mountain. It's not at all like the statue. It's not from the statue. It's not connected to the statue. Nothing like it. This is a rock, not metal. This is entirely different. So this kingdom is not like all of these other kingdoms. Secondly, very importantly, it is cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. Repeats that multiple times here in Daniel chapter 2 to get us the message. This kingdom does not have human origins. This kingdom is not run by humans. This kingdom will not be set up by people and led by people. This kingdom will be established by God and led by God. This is all of him and from him and for him. This kingdom belongs to him. So it's entirely different. And this kingdom does not have an end date. It goes on forever and ever. I love the image here. There's this little rock that hits the feet. And then before you know it, it's growing, growing, growing until it's a mountain that fills the entire earth. What's going on here? This is why Jesus is so shocking when he comes in Matthew in the Gospels. We see him begin to say, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now you get why this would have been such a shocking message to the people of this day, because what they hear him saying is, the rock that was cut out of the mountain is now here. It's obliterating the statue and every other government and empire and all its authority. The government and reign of God is here. You can understand why so many people, when they heard Jesus say this, thought Jesus meant he was about to overthrow the Romans, this image of iron that Daniel's talking about here. I wish, again, we could get into this. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not here to replace the Roman Empire. That's not what he's getting into. This is a different kingdom entirely. He's not looking to multiply a different stage of the statue. He's looking to bring an entirely different kingdom altogether. This is why Jesus, when he's before Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom doesn't look like all the other reigns and governments and politics. Mine is entirely different. It's operating in a different way. My kingdom is here to redeem. While all these other kingdoms might be about selfish ambition and people's prominence and names, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is about laying down my life. That I'm the name above every name, but I'm actually going to come and I'm going to be obedient even to the point of death for all of you. That's how my kingdom will be established. All these other kingdoms, they gain authority through prominence and armies and militaries, but that's not how Jesus' kingdoms come. Jesus' kingdom comes through him giving himself for people. It's happening in people's hearts, in their spirit, in their inner being. This is not about national borders or flags or countries. This is about the hearts of people being redeemed by God. This is a kingdom of redemption. This is a kingdom by the blood of Jesus. This is a kingdom of the Spirit. This is a kingdom by God, from God, in you and I, that's growing all over the world. So it doesn't look like every other nation and politics or empire. This is entirely different. This is also why Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, has a sign over his head that says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. What a statement here, that this is how Jesus is enthroned. This is how we see his kingdom established. The most prominent place in the Gospels where Jesus, King, is seen is on a cross. For this is where the kingdom of God comes. It's also why we're called as a church, King's Cross. The irony is that the kingdom of God, all of its power, is manifested in a moment of seeming weakness. That here is Jesus Christ giving himself for the world, and this is where the power and glory and kingdom of God is most clearly seen. It's entirely different, entirely different. So God has brought an everlasting internal kingdom here to you and I that's spreading around the world. What's this mean for the way we engage politics? Let's get into some things here. All right, first of all, our allegiance belongs to Jesus. Our allegiance belongs to Jesus. If God in Christ is truly over every authority, then it is to Jesus that we as Christians ought to look at all times for our life, for our future, and for our security. He is the one that is over all and deserves the loyalty of your hearts. Now, this says this in Philippians chapter 3. This is something that's taken, all these things we see in the Old Testament. Paul is writing here to a church in Philippi who's very proud of their Roman citizenship, who glories the fact that they have citizenship like the Romans, and Paul writes this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." It's a very common term in the New Testament that I'm sure if you've read the scriptures at all, have seen Jesus called Lord again and again and again. It's quite a controversial statement because Caesar was also called Lord. Caesar is Lord, but now Jesus is called Lord. This is fascinating because this is not a political statement, but it also is a political statement. The reason it's not a political statement is because Jesus is not after Caesar's throne. He already has a much better throne. Christians are not trying to create a new competitive government to come against Rome. They're told to submit to Caesar because God is allowing Caesar to rule in the first place. They're not trying to create a competitive government, but what is so controversial and different is that Christians are taught to say, look here for your security. Look here to Jesus for your identity. Here's the one you're truly obeying and looking after. Caesar's not your savior. Caesar's not your true Lord, it's Jesus. It's not just in times of Rome, but actually throughout history, there have been many people that have recognized Jesus as Lord is a threat to their power. Even not too long ago, the Washington Post was writing a story about Xi Jinping. He's the premier in China and the Communist Party there. The Communist Party were going out into the countrysides of China, where often the church was growing in a lot quicker ways in house churches, and they were giving propaganda saying that the Communist Party was the healer and protector of the people, and explicitly telling people, Jesus Christ is not your savior or healer. The Communist Party is your savior. Now, actually, I think they're onto something. They're recognizing that Jesus is competing for the loyalty of people's hearts. And even though he might not be trying to create a different government, he does have a kingdom that's already established in people's hearts that does threaten their allegiance. So it's the same thing around the world, not just in China, but even in our own country. Who has your allegiance? Secondly here, we see that Jesus is not just calling for our allegiance, he calls Christians to be suspicious of every government. This is really helpful. Christians are suspicious of every government. The reason why is because we know they're always headed up by flawed, broken, sinful human beings like us. This is actually why I really appreciate being an American. We had framers of our Constitution that had this kind of biblical thought going on. So they did not trust people, right? No one should be allowed to have too much power because everyone is broken and sinful. So we need to create a type of government that balances power so that no one has too much. They realized this. They were highly suspicious of anyone in power. It's actually the same for us as Christians. We're never really thinking this party or this moment will be the one that brings God's will. Because any political party, any government right now is still led by broken, sinful humans. We're awaiting a kingdom that will fully be established only by Jesus. So anything temporary right now, we are suspicious of. There have been great abuses in the history of the church from people using the name of Jesus to advocate for their own power. Can I say that again? There have been great abuses in the history of our world from people using the name of Jesus to justify their power and to gain more of a following. It's powerful. But we should always be suspicious, saying, you are not Jesus Christ. I have one, Lord. He's bringing a kingdom right now in my heart, and he will one day fully establish it over the entire earth, but you are not that Lord. So I'm always suspicious. This should guard our hearts from being led astray. Thirdly, however, Christians should work to better every government. It's not just that we're advocating for some or trying to help some. Every government, because we see it's been established by God, I realize he's in control over all things. He's established this government. I want to do my best to make it better. If there's injustice and things I disagree with that I think are wrong, let me work hard and strive to make that better. This is so helpful. So we're not in a suspicious posture that Christians entirely withdraw and just wash our hands of the world. That's actually never what God's called us to do. He's called us to lovingly engage and to care for our neighbors by participating in government to make it better. So good. One of the best examples of this, a man named William Wilberforce, I'm sure you've heard of him before. He lived back in the late 1700s, early 1800s in England. He was a member of Parliament, and he strove and just worked so hard for 20 years. This is when slavery was still legal in the British Empire, and he strove for 20 years to make the slave trade, illegal in England. It didn't come quickly. Just again and again, writing laws, working hard, writing pamphlets, trying to convince the culture to see the evil of slavery. And finally, after 20 years, William Wilberforce got to celebrate that slavery was illegal in the British Empire. The slave trade was outlawed. That's just a massive example of someone being motivated by Jesus, being motivated by the kingdom of God to better the government that they're participating in. So we, yes, as Christians, should be right to celebrate, work in, help every government that we can. Fourthly, this is connected to this. Christians advocate for kingdom ethics. Christians advocate for kingdom, Jesus' kingdom ethics. Now, if you're exploring what it means to follow Jesus, this might seem kind of strange to you. This is actually pretty scary and off-putting to most people in our secular culture. Because what they sometimes hear from this is that Christians are trying to make everybody else Christians, which we are through the Spirit, but not by government laws. You get what I'm saying? Or they think they're going to impose all of our Christian values and make everybody live like Christians, which is not entirely true. There's some things we recognize you need to do by your own conscience, not by a law. So we're not trying to do that. What rather we're doing is what everyone is trying to do. Everyone, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, is bringing ethics to the table of what you think is best for our world. And you're trying to advocate for laws that are going to establish that. So a lot of people are off put by Christians trying to work for Christian ethics, but that's what we're all doing. Even if you don't believe in God, you still have a set of beliefs of what you think is right and wrong and that you think our government should and should not do, and you're voting for that and advocating for that. So we're just saying, Christians, we ought to do the same thing. You advocate for kingdom ethics in our world. This is so needed right now. There's an author named Larry Hurtado. You've heard me reference him before. He wrote a book called Against the Gods, The Destroyer of Gods, rather, about how Christianity grew up to destroy this statue, just totally obliterates all of these other empires and their influence. And what he notices is that early Christians had a very distinctive political view that was unlike anything in the ancient world and is still unlike anything in our current world today. The early Christians held these positions. They were very conservative, and by our today's standards in some ways. Christians were advocating for a traditional sexual ethic that sex was meant to only be between a man and a woman in marriage. That was strange and unheard of, for the most part, in the Roman world, that you'd be that constricted down just to a man and a woman within marriage, but they're advocating for that kind of sexual ethic. Christians were also unusual in their value of life, that often people would be abandoning infants out in the fields if they did not want to keep them, and Christians would find them and raise them as their own. They had this odd value of infant life. By today's standards, those are very conservative values and ethics. You with me? But at the same time, early Christians also had ideas and ethics that looked like more liberal things today. So Christians were caring for the poor. When their neighbors were sick, maybe from the plague or other things, they were sacrificing their own lives to care for their neighbors, even if they weren't Christians. When other people's family would leave them, Christians wouldn't leave them, but would nurse people back to health, even if it cost them their own health. They're caring for widows, sometimes widows that aren't even their own, not even connected to their family. They are caring for the poor and the destitute and the vulnerable. At the same time, Christians also were so different, and that all of these different people groups that used to be at odds and hating one another, particularly Gentiles and Jews, were now coming together in this deep brotherly love, like hugging, welcoming, calling one another brothers and sisters. There's this new unity here crossing all of these different cultural and ethnic divides that the church was entirely different. Those values today around diversity and caring for the poor, those are seen as highly liberal today, but that's what the early church owned. Do you see this? So today, I want to say this. If your view entirely lines up with one political party or the other, maybe take a caution and see, am I being shaped by something more than just the scriptures? If I'm entirely lining up with one party or the other party, I would have a pause, because neither of our political parties are the kingdom of God. Both of our political parties are run by fallen, sinful human beings like us. So they might get some things very right, and they might get some things very wrong. But if I align 100% with one of them, that gives me a caution. Do you see this? That instead we should step back and say, I belong to a different kingdom, and I'm going to approach both of them with that mindset, that I have a different Lord whose ethics I'm owning, and I'm going to look at whether or not you're speaking his ethics. Now, this is what's complicated for a pastor like me. That means every single one of us has to be weighing out in our voting and everything else which one is most representing the kingdom of God. Amen. That's incredibly hard work. For some of you, it might feel easy. For some of you, it might not. But that's something that each one of us individually must do, and I'm not going to tell you as a pastor. I think that would be me stepping beyond what I'm supposed to do. I think we're supposed to lay out what the ethics are in Scripture and call you to participate for the well-being of our government, but that weighing and that's difficult work. But I do encourage you, do that work. Look at the Scriptures. What do they say? Do your priorities line up with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That the Christian ethic all gets rooted in this moment of a man hanging on a cross for the sins of the world. That he's giving his life. This is God's use of his power. He lays it down to redeem you and I from sin and death. So I have to think through every issue. Does this match with my Lord who was crucified for me? Does this match his compassion? Does this match his approach of sinners and those in need and the vulnerable? Does this match his own love of justice? We got to reckon with the God who is crucified for us and let that shape our politics more than anything else. I hope you're okay with that. But I think it's something that's highly needed in our world. Can I go back one more time to what I said in the beginning? I think it's accurate. Arizona Christian University, 6% of professing Christians have a biblical worldview. Many of us calling ourselves Christians are primarily shaped by some other voice in our culture than Jesus and the voice of Scripture. So just come back and just say, Lord, where would you challenge the way that I'm engaging government? Where would you challenge my thinking so that I look like and think more like you?